Good evening, all. I don't know how you've been coping with these five solars. I remember a professor at a university who was known by the students as the man who could dive deeper and come up drier than anyone else in the world. I've tried to avoid that. I've tried to make these five solars accessible to you, but it's a huge challenge. I did some lecturing years ago at Spurgeon's College, and students there wouldn't find it so difficult, but congregations today are not usually used to the kind of theological study we've been doing on Sunday evenings. So I can only say that my challenge is to try and make this as accessible as possible to you. We come, but you can be relieved now, because this is the fifth and last of them. And from my point of view, the most challenging, the hardest to really preach upon. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be praise, or glory to God alone. Soli Gloria Deo, to the glory of God alone. As Sean was saying, one of the biblical truths that the Reformers recovered was the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign in all of life and in the life of the Christian, and every aspect of the Christian's life is to come under the lordship of Christ. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this all-consuming purpose was emphasized by Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others involved in the Reformation. In contrast to the Roman Catholic doctrine of there being aspects of life which are sacred and aspects of life which are secular, the Reformers saw all of life as coming under the lordship of Christ. Every activity of the Christian is to be lived in to the glory of God. So, Johann Sebastian Bach, who was a Christian, and a George Frederick Handel, who was a Christian, they knew this, and under every completed manuscript of their music, they wrote the initials SDG, to the glory of God alone. They dedicated that work to the glory of God alone. Can we read a selection of scriptures? Hopefully they're going to come up on the screen now. Or now. No, not that one. They were in the sermon notes, Robin. Okay, that's not it. Never mind, I'll read them to you. Here's a selection of scriptures. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. He made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Glory is a big deal in Scripture. So it must be a big deal for us. I want to just ask three questions and try to answer them this evening. First, what is the glory of God? Well, it's incredibly difficult to define. God's glory, we're told, is the goal of all things. But defining it is almost impossible, because it's more like the word beauty than the word football. It's not difficult to define a football. It's made of leather, it's roughly 12 inches in diameter. You inflate it until it's hard, and then you kick it around, and the object is to get it into a net. And if I was defining that for you, it wouldn't be long before you'd understand what a football looks like, and you'd recognize one and be able to differentiate it from a basketball or a hockey ball. But how do you define beauty? Beauty is an entirely different concept. Beauty is not something you can use words to describe. You can only point to things that people can see with their eyes. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. She's beautiful. And eventually people might get a kind of collective idea of what beauty is. Defining beauty is like defining the glory of God. It's really difficult to define, but we must try, because we mustn't allow people to just fill the word with their own meaning, because if they do that, they use it in a way which we find irritating and unhelpful. It might help, I think, if we try and contrast it biblically with the word holy and ask, what is the difference between holiness and glory? The glory of God and the holiness of God. The holiness of God we understand. We understand that God is in a class all by himself. In his perfection and his greatness and his worth, he is utterly unlike anyone else in the whole of the universe. The perfections of his goodness and his greatness and his worth are of such incredible proportions, they put him in a completely separate category where God stands all by himself. He has infinite perfections, he has infinite greatness, he has infinite worth. His holiness is what he is as God that nobody else is. Nobody else is like him. It is his quality of perfection that can't be improved upon by anybody. It can't be imitated by anybody. It's incomparable. And that determines all he is and is determined by nothing from outside of him. It signifies his infinite worth and majesty. Now, when his infinite worth and greatness and perfection is given publicity, that is glory. When I declare these things, I am giving him glory because I'm publicizing that that is how he is, what he is, and what he's like. So, in Isaiah 6, verse 3, you'll be familiar with the passage. The angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then you expect them to say, "The whole earth is full of his holiness." But they don't. The whole earth is full of his glory. The angels are publicizing who God is and what God is, how incredibly unlike anything else in the whole of the universe he is, and that is giving God glory. And incidentally, Ingvar was using this word in precisely that way on a number of occasions earlier in the service. So my stab at a definition is the glory of God is the public witness to his holiness. It's the way in which God chooses to put his holiness on display. Leviticus 10, verse 3, God says, "He will be shown to be holy among those who are near him, and before all the people he will be glorified." Before all the people he will be glorified. Ingvar quoted from Psalm 19, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." The Hebrew could be translated "shouting the glory of God." Why don't we hear it then if God is shouting? If the heavens are shouting the glory of God, why do we not hear it? What's it saying? It's saying to us that he shouts with the clouds. He shouts with the blue in the sky. He shouts with the golden edge to the horizon. He shouts through the galaxies. He shouts through the stars. He's saying, "I am glorious. I am glorious." It's the publicizing of who God is and what God is. Now, Scripture says that this is central to all that we do. The glory of God is the goal of all things, 1 Corinthians 10. The great mission of the church is to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people, Psalm 96. It's central to all that we do and are as Christians. And it's also our ultimate hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, Romans 5. God will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, Jude 24. He will make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, Romans 9. Jesus, in all his person and work, is the incarnation, an ultimate revelation of the glory of God, John 17. Moreover, not only will we see God's glory, but incredibly, in some way, we will be a part of it. And this is where my mind just explodes. I don't know how we can be a part of this. But So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And Paul says in Romans 8, those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what is glory? My definition is, it is when God is publicized as being utterly worthy. When God is publicized as being completely perfect in every way. When he's publicized as being of incredible worth. When he's spoken of in this way, when he's lifted up in this way, that's bringing glory to God. That's God's glory. So, second question, what does this sola add to the insights of the others? The fact that salvation is by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, without any contribution on our part, ensures that all the glory goes to God and not to us. Likewise, the fact that Scripture alone is our final authority, without any church tradition, any human reason, any papal authority to supplement it or overrule it, protects the glory of God against every possible human conceit. And that is absolutely essential because we human beings, we incredibly easily like to think that there is just a teeny weeny bit for us to add to what God has done. Something for us to add to the satisfaction and obedience of Christ, to the inspired word of God, or even to believe that God is wonderfully honoured by the contribution that we make. But the reformers saw that the work of Christ, precisely because that work is perfect in every detail, needs absolutely nothing to supplement it to the glory of God alone. So then, the biblical religion recaptured by the Reformation, listen, it's not ultimately about us. It's about our God. Our focus so easily becomes self-centered. We think about the gospel and we think, how can I escape the wrath of God? What must I do to be saved? Where can I find God's authoritative revelation? And those questions are all answered by the other four solas. But what this one is saying to us is that the highest purpose of God's plan of salvation, the highest purpose of God's redemptive history, the highest purpose made known in Scripture, experienced by grace through faith, is God's own glory. We benefit from it wonderfully, and God loves us and wants us to benefit from it, but it's not ultimately about us. It's about Him. It's declaring who He is. That's the kind of God He is. He loves to rescue. He loves to save. He loves to transform. He's a father who loves to give to his children good gifts, both natural and spiritual. This is the kind of God he is. It's ultimately about him. It's perfectly true. The Soli Deo Gloria is also a call for believers to gear all their pursuits as Christians for the glory of God. And I'm usually one who believes it's absolutely right to apply sermons to Christians. But the danger of doing that, the irony, I think, of doing that, is to reduce this sola to that and to think that's what it's all about. Yes, God is glorified as we mirror his love and his holiness. But to reduce it to that is to come to the ironic conclusion that this sola is centered on us, when it isn't. It's saying ultimately, God does all of this for his own glory. to demonstrate and publicize who he is. This is our God, as Ingvar often says. And that's what the reformers found really reflected scripture. The glory of God is truly about God himself, how he reveals himself. It is true that God enables his people to reflect his glory through their worship and their obedience, but the glory is primarily about God himself. I wonder if we can grasp that. This is the kind of God he is. Third question, final question. What did the reformers learn about God's glory as they studied scripture? I want to take you through some scripture passages, if I may. God's glory then reveals all the perfection of his other attributes. He is inherently glorious and he glorifies himself in all he does. But what amazed the reformers was how he glorifies himself. They noticed that the biblical story, from the creation of the world to the fall of man to the long redemptive history culminating in the incarnation, crucifixion, and exaltation of Jesus, and then coming to a final end in his glorious return in power and glory to bring about the new creation. This is the story of the revelation of God's glory. But what amazed them was what actually made up that story. Let me give you a few little snippets from it. Can we turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And verses 18 to 20. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on the rock, on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face you must not see." The origin, of course, of the great hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence, but you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." So Moses was allowed to see some of God's glory, but not all of it, because he would not be able to sustain it. You and I cannot look at the sun without protection. Moses could not look at the glory of God and live, so God enabled him to see some, but not all. Just hold on to that thought. Second, they noticed that the glory of God was in the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. Turn to Exodus 13 and verses 20 and 22. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. And can we amplify that by turning to Numbers chapter 9? Verses 15 to 23. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. This is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. when the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they encamped, and at the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses. The picture there is of a cloud in the heart of which was fire. Fire surrounded by cloud. Fire wrapped by cloud. The fire taught the inaccessible holiness and flashing brightness of God, of the divine nature. The cloud veiled that intolerable brightness for human eyes to be able to see. It's interesting to me that in computing, which I'm absolutely no good at, they now talk about the cloud to refer to something invisible. Scripture uses it to speak of something which was visible and made visible the glory of God. Scripture uses it to describe the glory of God as visibly revealed. And the same double element I'm trying to describe now is found in all God's manifestations of himself in Scripture. In every form of that manifestation, there is the heart or the core of light, which no man, no eye can look upon without being burned out, and the merciful veil around it, which, because it veils, makes possible some understanding of the glory that we're looking at. We should be incredibly thankful that the fire is in the cloud and that the fire is surrounded by the cloud, because it's that which enables our minds to grasp what this is saying to us. This revelation of the flashing of the uncreated and intolerable glory is the way in which God makes his revelation known. I wonder if you can grasp that. Then they notice next that the glory switched from the guiding pillar of cloud and fire to the tabernacle and to the temple, and especially because the Ark of the Covenant was resident in each of them. Israel continued to regard first the tabernacle and then the temple as the place where God's glory dwelt. In 1 Samuel 4, we read of soldiers who recklessly grabbed the ark from its provisional home in Shiloh to use as a talisman in a battle against the Philistines. The Philistines promptly routed the Israelites and captured the ark. And upon hearing the news, the daughter-in-law of Eli the priest, giving birth at the time, named her newborn son Ichabod, which means without glory. And with her dying breath, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Some years later, when the ark had been restored to Israel and had been moved to Jerusalem with the tabernacle, David in Psalm 26 prays and says, "I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells." The glory of God was seen to be wherever the Ark of the Covenant was to be found. And when the Ark was brought to Solomon's temple, when that magnificent edifice was built, we read, "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple." See how there's a developing theology here. The presence of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, it seemed to be present in first this, this pillar of cloud and fire. Then it's kind of switched to the tabernacle and the temple and the Ark of the Covenant in each of them. And then the reformers noticed that the prophets were given visions of God's glory. I haven't got much time, but let me just share one with you. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 25 to 28. Ezekiel has incredible visions of God. And we read here, "Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lower wings." These are cherubim. "Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking." See Ezekiel's reaction. The Hebrew word that's used almost every occasion for glory in the Old Testament is the word kabod. And kabod has about it the idea of weightiness, heaviness. And Ezekiel has this image, this picture, this vision of the glory of God, and it's too heavy for him. He has to hide his face. It's not just reverence on his part. He falls to the ground because he cannot look. He cannot look at the glory of the Lord. And the reformers went through their Bibles. They studied their Bibles and they discovered these things. And then they turned to the New Testament and they noticed that Jesus is called the Lord of glory. "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and singing, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" And in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul calls Jesus the Lord of glory. He writes, "The rulers of this age crucify the Lord of glory." They speak of Jesus as the Old Testament writers spoke of Jesus, as the one through whom God supremely reveals his glory. I'll give you a few examples. "He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being," Hebrews 1. "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth," John chapter 1. "He is the Lord of glory," 1 Corinthians 2. "The light of the gospel displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God," 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so I could go on. God's revelation moves from cloud and fire and tabernacle and temple to the Messiah, and Jesus is seen to be the true temple of God. The presence of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God was seen to be resident in these Old Testament pictures of the one who was to come. But now, Christ is the fulfillment of all of those and the supreme revelation of God's glory. So the word temple, for example, Jesus actually used it of his own body. The disciples didn't understand what he was jabbering on about, talking about, until after the resurrection, and then they understood what he meant. But he was talking about his own body when he used the word temple, and the need of no temple in the future, because the presence of God was among them in the person of Christ. And if you turn to the book of Revelation, in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no temple. No temple is necessary, because the Lamb is on the throne. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the final thing the reformers grasp so powerfully is that they notice that the glory of the Lord was clothed in humility. I turn you to John chapter 13 and to verses 31 and 32. "When Judas was gone, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once.'" Jesus in John's Gospel is glorified in his cross. I find it very interesting when I study the New Testament that Jesus seems to have two different attitudes to his cross. On the one hand, with the innocence of his humanity, he shrinks from it. He said on one occasion, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." And we all know about his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the one hand, he seems to shrink from the cross. But on the other hand, he seems to be wanting to, in his eagerness for it, to pull it towards himself as quickly as possible. These two things lie side by side in his heart. Why did Jesus think of his cross as a glorifying? The New Testament represents it generally as the very lowest point of his degradation and humiliation. But John's Gospel always presents it as the very highest point of his glory. What is it that the Holy Spirit is saying to us through John's Gospel? Both things are true, of course. The very lowest depths of Jesus' humiliation is also the highest culminating point of his glory. The cross, I think it glorifies Jesus in two ways. And in wanting to publicize this, I am, Lord, with all the strength I have, wanting to give him glory. These are the two things I want to publicize most of all that the reformers came to see. Number one, Jesus is glorified in his cross because it revealed his heart of love. Throughout his life, he'd been telling the world how much he loved the world. His love was shared, a drop here, a drop there, and a drop here. But when it came to his death, it was like a huge flood. The drops became a huge flood. His cross reveals a love from which shrinks from no sacrifice, which is capable of complete abandonment, a love which comes laden with the noblest and richest of gifts. The cross publicized as nothing else can do, the love of Christ for the world. And secondly, it released his power to create new life. In his death, Jesus was about to release a power mightier than the power he'd ever demonstrated during his life. "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me," he says. His death is not like Plato's. It's not like Churchill's. It's not like my mother's 9 years ago. The death of Jesus has enormous, substantial value. It's more than the termination of his work. If his death is his glorifying, then that death must in some way have something really special about it. It's not merely the completion of his life, however good that life, or his words, however wise, or his works of power, however restorative. There must be more to it. What more? This more. The cross, in his cross, Jesus is making atonement for the sins of the world. He is glorified in his death, for he wrestled with and overcame our foe. He demolished the house of death which the tyrant had built, and above all, he paid the price for our sin. When Judas left the room to betray him, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." I tend to respond to these things by old hymns I learned in my youth. "Sing, my tongue, the glorious battle. Sing the ending of the fray. Now above the cross, the trophy. Sound the loud triumphant lay. Tell how Christ, the world's Redeemer, as a victim, won the day. That's giving glory. Ere since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply, Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing your power to save when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. That's the glory we want to give. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be all the glory and all the praise. Amen.